I'll start. The heavens embrace the earth, then they sing of the new birth. The earth echoes and resounds that we are on holy ground. Do you believe in freedom?
Yes, we do, Lord.
Do you believe in justice?
Justice for all.
Y en la nueva vida. ¿Quién es su liberación?
Tu Señor.
Arriba proclame en santa tierra. We are on holy ground. Verse 3. Let heaven and earth sing praise to the one who from death was raised. Let hearts utter words profound in proclaiming this holy ground.
Do you believe in freedom? Do you believe in justice?
Y en la nueva vida.
¿Quién es su liberación?
Tu Señor.
Arriba proclamen santa tierra. We are on holy ground.
Verse 4. Bless earth, water, fire, and wind. Bless your people without within. Let beauty and birth surround in reclaiming this holy ground.
Do you believe in freedom? Do you believe in justice?
Y en la nueva vida. ¿Quién es su liberación?
We have many people to be thankful for throughout this whole week, but starting out, can we give Tom and Mary another round of applause for their... These are leaders who empower us all. It's my pleasure to introduce our first plenary speaker tonight. And the first time that I met our speaker, Paul Santmeyer, I was a young pastor in my first call, way back when, and in rural Ohio. And I saw that there was a conference on ecology and Christian faith as part of this series up on one of the Great Lakes. And so I thought, wow, David Orr from Oberlin, leaders in ecology and education, is going to be there. And Paul Santmeyer, who's written all these great books and was at Harvard and Wellesley, and I have to say this, he was Hillary Rodham's college chaplain, along with Dorothy Bass here. Interesting? Okay. So I'm gonna make the pilgrimage up there, and I was picturing all these other eco-freaks following Paul and David Orr around, and thought it would be packed with these kind of people, but it turned out that this conference was part of an annual series, and most of the registrants for this conference was this group of pastors that had gone to seminary about 50 years ago and were about to go into retirement together. And they usually like to go out for dinner together. That was kind of the excuse to. This is an exaggeration, but definitely not a lot of people there burning with ecological fervor. So I thought, I've got these guys. And so I followed Paul around kind of unabashedly, and and sat with him about every meal. And he was so gracious with this pesky little pastor to humor me. And as I was asking him all these questions, so try that this week and just follow him around. And he'll be so nice. Paul has written an awful lot of good stuff, including those two books that I mentioned earlier. And he's still very actively involved in the environmental movement within the church. Actually flew here along with Tanya Barnett, directly from Washington, D.C., where they were working with the National Council of Churches on some ecological stuff that you might be able to hear more about this week. But you can read all that stuff on the bio. What I want to give you just a snapshot into Paul's life is his deep faith, first of all, where he's a member of Resurrection Roxbury in Boston, Massachusetts. That's an urban church that's working hard on social justice issues, and they're a beautifully diverse church, largely African-American, but vibrant worship and a lovely mix of people. And Paul's a very devoted member of that place. This is not all something that's in his head. He's also a person who's worked for a long time to make ecology make sense in urban places. Many of us were talking about that today. How is it not just something that we do when we go out to places like Holden? He's also active politically. He puts his faith right out there and is known to go to Congress to lobby and write letters to the editor. And his wife, just was it yesterday or 2 days ago? Saturday was up in New Hampshire. In New Hampshire, in this little place that lobbying to get out the votes and ecological issues animates a lot of that politics. And Paul is also a theologian in the classic sense, in that he believes that the words that we use about God and the images we have for God matter. And they matter not just to stay up here, but they matter because they orient us on this earth. And they can either get us out of this earth or they can root us more deeply here. And Paul's writings of just simple words have helped many people become more rooted on this earth. And so now he's going to give us some more words that are meant to help us on this day, on this ground, be rooted here. So let's welcome Paul Sandler.
Thank you very much for that most gracious introduction. And thank all of you for being here. I am just amazed. I mean, where I come, I typically speak where two or three are gathered. and the gifts of the folks in this congregation. I've met a number of you already, are just astounding. So consider this as part of a dialogue that I am beginning tonight at this place, and that we can engage with throughout the rest of the week. And also consider this maybe a kind of a footnote on the Vespers that we had. The marvelous Vespers and the spirit that so animated us, I believe, is the very spirit that animated this whole cosmic process. Okay, sacred time, holy ground, the whole gospel for the whole world. A half sheet of paper is being circulated. It will give you some sense of direction, I hope, and I hope I will follow that sense of direction. Why are we here? Well, this afternoon we all talked about why we were here, what we expected to get out of this. In my group, one woman made the astounding suggestion that we are here to listen to God. Isn't that amazing? Well, I believe that we are. And in that spirit, I want to persuade you that we are here for a common purpose, and I want to persuade you what this purpose is. Living in sacred time, standing on holy ground, we are here because we are seeking to claim anew the whole gospel for the whole world in a time of crisis. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, cosmos. John 8:12, I am the light of the world, cosmos. Did you ever wonder why in the Gospel of John, I am the good shepherd, what are the other ones? I am the vine, bread of life, light of the world, and that wonderful place where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Did you ever wonder about that I am? Does it have a resonance for you? Where does it come from? From Yahweh. I am who I am. So the Gospel of John is announcing that here in Jesus, who walks with us and talks with us and tells us that we are his own, here in Jesus is the presence of the Creator. Paul, or a close disciple of his, picks this up in Colossians 1, verses 15 following. These are some selected verses about Jesus Christ. All things have been created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. Through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. The Greek is tapanta. That means everything that is, by making peace through the blood of the cross. Question. Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? I like to use that language. I believe that Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. But Jesus Christ is more than my personal Savior. Is Jesus Christ the Savior of the church and the saints throughout all the ages? Of course, Jesus Christ is. But when you get to the book of Revelation and you see who's coming into heaven, what are all those folks doing there? You know, the nations, red and black, you know, yellow and white, they are precious in his sight. And who else is going to be in heaven? You know, as a pastor, I used to get questions. My Fluffy died. And there was genuine grief there. And I would tell them that Fluffy's going to be in heaven. Because we have a Savior of the whole world. Of not just that little point at the end, that little human creation, marvelous as it is on this precious Eden that we live in this mostly dark and mysterious world. It's not just that story at the very end. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. So this is the whole gospel. And I'm inviting you tonight to put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. That's who our Lord is. In a time of crisis. In 1910, there were 150 glaciers in Glacier National Park. Today, there are fewer than 30, and they have shrunken. And in 30 years, they'll be gone. In southern Louisiana, coasts are shrinking by 3 feet a century. That means that Louisiana is losing 25 miles of wetland every year. Goodbye to the bayous. More than 100 million people live within 3 feet of the mean sea level. Catastrophic for people such as in Bangladesh when that water rises. I must tell you a personal story. I didn't take global warming seriously in my heart. I took it seriously in my mind until I went to the World Council of Churches meeting in Canberra, and there were representatives from the Pacific Islands there. And all they wanted to talk about was global warming. And then I began to realize there are millions and millions of people who are vulnerable to this. We live in a time of crisis. Bill McGibbon, who was at our meeting that Ben referred to the past couple of days in D.C., said that it's, as he reads it, it's a consensus among reputable and refereed scientific work, that we have about 50 years to address the global warming crisis. And I haven't even mentioned the threats to biodiversity, the advancing pollution around the world, exhaustion of resources, the soil of the earth, the scourges of hunger, HIV, AIDS, and all those things. You know all these things, but we need to have them before us. We live in a time of crisis. The whole creation, which itself is groaning travail, is groaning all the more so on planet Earth. This precious blue and green Eden, which we are sailing along on in the midst of virtually infinite space with multiple galaxies, billions and billions of galaxies, this precious green planet is now at risk. As we know it, the life forms on this planet are at risk due to, well, when I was a teenager, I used to borrow the family car. And I used to complain, well, it's dirty, and there's squeaks in it. And my father would say to me, the problem with this car, when you drive it, is the nut behind the wheel. The problem with the good earth is the nut behind the wheel, is us, the human species, by ignorance and arrogance and greed. We are in the process of damaging this precious Eden irreversibly. Two. The urgency of liturgical reformation for the sake of the whole world. I happen to believe, with whole trainloads full of phenomenologists of religion, that ritual is our mode of identity formation. Let me unpack that for you. Doing what we do shapes who we are. We are, and as a Christian people, we are the result of what we do. Let me give you just one commonplace example that Eric Erickson gave some years ago in an article that he wrote on ritual. He said, well, the parents go into the room with the baby in the morning. Baby's there in the crib, and baby's sort of standing. Parents smile at the baby. The baby smiles back. It's through rituals like this that the baby learns basic trust, that this is a safe world, that this is a good place to be, and then the baby can grow in psychological maturity as well as in physical maturity. So for our liturgy, dear brothers and sisters, if our liturgy isn't right, we become dysfunctional. If our liturgy isn't right, we are impaired from proclaiming a whole gospel for the whole world. Okay, that's point number two. Number three, our liturgical heritage, Gothic spirit. The title of this has changed from time to time, and what you saw out on the board is one thing, and what you got tonight was another version. I had in there something to do with cathedrals. As I said, Tanya and I just came back from Washington. One of the things that we did, we went to Evensong at the National Cathedral. Man, I mean, this is God's cathedral around here, but that's God's cathedral too. What a marvelous place that is. What heavenly voices filled that holy place. And I've got nothing against cathedrals. I love cathedrals. I think I've been in all the cathedrals of Europe. Not really, but that's the way I feel. You walk into this place and you're overwhelmed. And you walk into the center and then you look up and it's, what a magnificent God we have, you say, I say. Well, behind that now, and this is important for us to know, lies a whole traditional kind of conceptuality that I want you to grasp if you haven't worked on this before. Coming out of the Greek heritage, blending with biblical faith, on into the Middle Ages, was a vision of the world, a cosmic vision, not this one that you saw tonight, but another vision, a hierarchical vision. And it's, if you can imagine, Can you imagine around here climbing up a mountain? And you get up to the top and you get up and you see the sun and it's blinding. What a magnificent experience that is. And that mountain experience informed the mythological and spiritual vision of countless generations of people in the West. It was something like this. God, some of you can't see this, but I'll try to gesture wildly so that you know what I'm doing. God, the one, is at the top, the sun, pure spirit. God is spirit, right? And that's the world of light, because that's the sun. And then a little lower, fully spiritual, are all the angels. And a little less than the angels are as humankind. Now, the tradition, and I'm bound in duty to tell you this, the next level is men. And below that comes women, because men are more spiritual. Men are more rational. Women are irrational and much more fleshly. I'm just reporting what people say, what they said throughout the tradition. So you have the spiritual hierarchy here, and then as you get down toward this icky stuff called matter, you have animals, which are partially living, partially like humans, the minerals, and then you finally come to just matter, pure matter. But it's even darker than that, because up here is light and down here is darkness. You eventually end up with non-being, with nothing at all, with threatening nothingness. Now, some historians of religion, and I don't want to get into this, but as long as I brought up men and women, let me tell you this, have identified in mythological traditions the one as the Father Sky God. And what's down here with matter? Does anyone know where matter comes from? In Latin? Mater. So down here in all this darkness is Mother Earth, Mater. Now, I cannot tell you how much this vision has shaped the whole of Western sensibility and perception of the world, much as this one is shaping our perceptions of the world. And faithfully now, this vision of the world became enshrined in Christian theology. From Aristotle to Thomas and beyond, Aristotle brings Thomas into the mainstream. And so this whole... Now, I know we have at least a couple of Catholic brothers and sisters here, and I will ask your forgiveness for exaggerating tremendously on this. But we have now, Thomas, for example, takes over the doctrine from Aristotle that a woman is a misbegotten male. You see, because since men are the rational ones, what happens is that the sperm goes through and doesn't pick up too much matter. But in the case of women, it gets stuck in the womb and picks up a lot of matter. So the intention is really to have a lot of rational creatures, but some of them get stuck and pick up more matter. Now, that's Thomas Aquinas from Aristotle. So this now becomes part of the assumption of Western thinking. And in the early Middle Ages now, this through a philosopher called Dionysius the Areopagite. Don't remember that, but if some of you have ever heard it, that's his name. Becomes part of Christian theology and defines architecture. St. Denis's Gothic cathedral is the first, and the creator of St. Denis's cathedral is totally imbued with this understanding of this hierarchy. So this thought world is built into the Gothic cathedral. So when you walk into the midst of it and look up, you are lifting up your hearts to the God who is one, to the spiritual God above. And you are trying to get away from matter. That's the spiritual life. And also in terms of the great mystics, you know, there's this ladder of ascent that you are to rise above this, enter into your interiority and let your soul be elevated so it can be united with the one above. And the function of the Eucharist now is to lift up your hearts to the one God through Christ who forgives your sins and renews yourself so that you can begin the climb of Jacob's ladder up to union with the one. Now, with this vision of the Gothic architecture, of course, goes a lot of the worship, the imagery. The stained glass windows are beautiful, aren't they? But why are they there? Well, you can study that, but one of the reasons may well be because we're talking about a different kind of light that we want here, because the light of this material world doesn't work all that well. We need a different kind of light that that is filtered and is not the light that would come through ordinary windows. With this Gothic spirit now of the notion of rising above the material world comes also a parallel commitment to master the material world. You see, you rise above nature and there you're sort of set apart from it, and there it is at your disposal. And with the coming of the new science in the late Middle Ages or the early Middle Ages and so forth, you can now begin to shape nature in ways you've never been able to do before. And the Gothic cathedral itself is an example of that great human confidence. I mean, when you walk in those things, how do those things hold together and how did they ever get those arches up there and everything? Well, they felt that way too, and they now let us take over and master this matter. Now, there's much more that goes in with Gothic architecture and the life of the church and everything, but I just want to hold that before you and comment that some of you have read maybe years ago the article by Lynn White, Blaming Christianity for an Environmental Crisis. White, that needs to be corrected in many ways, but he certainly was right when he saw in this mainstream that the Christian faith, as it's historically embodied in the Middle Ages, aims to lift humanity above nature and to master nature. I can't resist one example, a modern example, because I think that's important, that this Gothic spirit now, although we don't have great cathedrals, it still persists. I mean, how much of our worship and hymnody and everything else is about lift up your hearts, the heights, everything else about communing with God above. Now we know it's not a three-story universe, but we still use that language. We're still sort of encapsulated in this Gothic vision. One example of a church that's not Gothic by any means, which drives me crazy, is our Lutheran seminary at Berkeley in the chapel. Does anyone know this? Okay, check me if I'm not right in this, but here it is, set on top of the hills, Berkeley Hills, overlooking this jewel of a city. You know, I think it's the Golden Gate Bridge, and on a good day there are the mountains and everything else. Just this marvelous place where you could get intimations of the Book of Revelations, of a new heavens and a new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. I mean, it's just a marvelous place for those kinds of motifs. There are no windows in the place. You can't see out. There they are. Now, why did they do that? Well, it was architectural orthodoxy at the time with Corbusier and things like this. But why did Corbusier do it? You know, because there's something wrong. You have to fence out this material world and enter into your interior spirituality. Okay. So that's our liturgical heritage. not all of it by any means, but something I want to draw attention to. Four, the revolutionary witness of Luther, the earth spirit. Given the influence of the Gothic spirit, both directly and indirectly, on the practice of worship in the Christian churches ever since the founding era of the great Gothic cathedrals, it's instructive to look at a thinker, Luther, who took issue with that conceptuality. Luther also took passionate issue with the whole idea of the ascent of the soul to God. Rather, for Luther, God is always God with us, imminent in our world, immediately active in the world of creation, on our level. The whole of Luther's theology in this respect might well be read as a commentary on the words of the prophet Jeremiah, this is 23:23, which he cites many times. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Call Luther's witness an expression of the earth spirit over against the Gothic spirit. Luther, in effect, cancels this whole idea. And there is just one level plane called creation. And God, wherever God may be, comes down and is met here and now in the midst of this stuff called earth. You know, people joke that Luther was an earthy guy. Well, profoundly theologically, he was an earthy guy. This is one quote. It is God who creates, affects, and preserves all things through his almighty power and right hand, as our creed confesses. For he dispatches no officials or angels. When he creates or preserves something, but all this is the work of the divine power itself. If he is to create it or preserve it, he must be present and must make and preserve his creation, both in its innermost and outermost aspects. And likewise, for Luther, with Jesus Christ. The tradition teaches us to say that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And numerous Christians have believed that God is up, that Jesus Christ is up here. The Lord, the judge, who's far removed from us. This, by the way, is one of possible explanations for the emergence of Mariology. That if Jesus is so far removed and he's the judge, where is the softer, merciful part of God? So the faithful need to turn to Mary. That's just one possible explanation among many. But Jesus is there sitting at the right hand of God. Luther says, and I will tell you the Latin on this because then you can quote it back to some theologian sometime, dextra Dei ubique est. The right hand of God is everywhere. So yes, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, but the right hand of God is everywhere, here on earth. In its innermost and outermost things, God is in, with, and under everything. That is Luther's witness. And that informs his sacramental theology of the preached word. The preached word, this is Jesus, this is not just some bloke, he or she, saying some pious thoughts. This is the living, real Jesus Christ addressing Christ's people. The sacraments, of course, baptism, being united with Christ, dying with Christ, rising with Christ, that is not sort of something that signifies some truth. That is Christ right there, and you are united with Christ when you die with him and when you rise with him in baptism. So, and above all, the Eucharist. When you chew that bread, you chew the body of Christ, says Luther. This is not a spiritual event referring to a Christ that's way up there at the right hand of God. You are chewing the body of Christ, says Luther. Now, we may want to refine his theology in some respects, but at least we know what he was intending to say. So we have now with Luther a reversal of the Gothic spirit, which I'm calling the earth spirit. that God no longer is high and lifted up, removed with Jesus at his right hand, but God is here among us in as creator and as redeemer, as the crucified and risen Christ in the power of the Spirit. Okay, five. I've got enough time because this is the longest part, so brace yourself. How do we embody this earth spirit? And we can talk about three things, and I'm only going to talk about one of them, and then other presenters are going to talk about other things. And worship, and practices, and in praxis. By praxis, I mean public witness, advocacy, that kind of thing. But I'm going to talk tonight about embodying this Lutheran vision in our liturgical life. The cosmic meanings of baptism and Eucharist. The ancient church testified to the cosmic meanings of baptism in numerous ways, especially with the construction of freestanding baptistries. Now, typically those baptistries were eight-sided. Why? It was architecturally easier to cross the things that way? Well, new creation? What does that have to do with eight?
It's the 8th day.
Oh, okay. The day of the resurrection is a new creation. You got the first seven, and then you have the new creation. Hence the octagonal shape of these baptistries. They were, and inside there were pictures of the heavens. So baptism was understood as a cosmic event of uniting with the resurrected Lord, who is Lord of all, the one in whom all things consist. Now, I think if I haven't got myself into trouble already with some Catholics and Lutherans and liturgical people, I'm going to get myself in more trouble here. I'm going to say a few things about architecture. I think recently architecture has tended to reflect this cosmic shape of baptism in a number of ways, with cosmic symbolism on the baptismal font, through the introduction of living waters of some magnitude, by the placement of the fonts near the center of public liturgical action and not hiding off someplace as if it were a private rite that didn't have anything to do with anything other than maybe the name giving of a nice little baby, but right in the middle of things they are. But generally, suggestive as these architectural expressions have been, it seems to me that as I travel around anyway, I don't see the baptismal center as full as it was in the ancient baptistries. And that's a challenge for architects and also for treasurers in our time. But what cannot be accomplished in structures that cannot be rebuilt or instituted in new structures for all manner of architectural or financial reasons can surely be accomplished in the baptismal rite itself. With ample use of water, with a baptismal prayer of cosmic amplitude, and with other appropriate liturgical enactments, such as enhanced musical settings. Now, I happen to think that those of you who know the old Green Book and the baptismal prayer there, I happen to think that that's a pretty good prayer, notwithstanding the fact that it has certain limitations. It doesn't really talk all that much about the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't have this sort of end time eschatological part to it, but it's pretty good. It tells about the mighty acts of God. You know, and I was in parish for 35 years, and one of the things I learned how to do is during that prayer, have someone there pouring that water throughout the whole prayer. And if you got a great big baptismal font, all the better, you know, pouring all that water while this wonderful prayer is being offered to God. Anecdotal evidence suggests, however, that even in congregations that do have access to baptismal prayers of such cosmic plenitude, the use of those prayers is minimized, often for reasons of saving time. Thereby, the salvation of the one who has saved all of time is minimalized and marginalized in favor of other atheological and mundane concerns. I mean, would that the church of our time could hearken back to Hebraic temple structures where there was this huge bronze pool in front of the temple or in the temple, I forget which, but it was placed centrally in the temple precincts where issues of chaos and cosmos, non-being and being, death and life were at stake in all these waters. And would that the church could creatively set aside a well-designed baptismal spaces that are permeated by cosmic symbolism. And would that church musicians were given the latitude, the freedom to make something out of baptism, to have music that goes with this octagonal vision that baptism is something that you just don't do in a corner, but is the center thing, and you have all this great music that goes with it, drums and all the rest. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Now, a similar expansive use of the classical Christian imagination in the name of the cosmic Christ should also be brought to bear on the church's Eucharistic celebrations, I believe. As Robert Jensen and others have convincingly argued, when our Lord said, "Do this," with reference to the institution of the Eucharist, he meant what he said. And what did he do? What was the first thing he did? He gave thanks. Okay. I mean, as a good Jew, that's the first thing you do. You give thanks. So the Eucharist, whatever else it is and however else it's shaped, it begins by giving thanks. And we have access now, ecumenically, and even in our marvelous, worn-out green book, we have access to great Eucharistic prayers that narrate this. And there are Eucharistic prayers that do narrate that kind of thing. I have a quote here from Eucharistic Prayer C in the Book of Common Prayer. At your command, all things came to be. The vast expanse of interstellar space, galaxies, suns, the planets in their courses, and this fragile earth, our island home. Isn't that marvelous? Now, with these Eucharistic prayers, although I might have to comment that some of the same dynamics operate here. How many Eucharists have you been to where there ain't no prayer of thanksgiving? I mean, that's permitted in the Green Book, just the words of institution. Now, they're marvelous. I don't have anything against the words of institution. But that's not what Jesus did, and that's not what the church has done throughout the ages, is to give thanks. In the central focus of the church's life, the Eucharist. So you give thanks and you have this great narration of the mighty acts of God. And so now the people's lives are being shaped by this testimony that they live in this kind of a world, and this is God's world, and the Savior is the Savior of this whole world. Now I want to say something about teaching about the real presence of Christ in this context. And here, I hope nobody will take notes because I'm sort of going to take a little flight of fancy here. I happen to believe it's true, but let me tell you what I think about real presence. Of course, we proclaim the real presence of Christ in the elements with the whole Catholic Church. But which Christ is this? Is this the Christ who is your personal Savior? Of course it is. This is given for you. But just given for you? Or just given for the people who are there? What about the people who aren't there? The poor, the oppressed, the dying, the sick? Is this given for them? Of course it is. What about our groaning earth that so urgently needs healing? Is this given for our earth? And indeed, we don't know what those billions and billions of galaxies are about, but we know that God has a plan for them and that Christ is the Savior of Tapanta, of all things. So I want to suggest that our understanding of the real presence be transvalued cosmically. That we look at the elements and it's as if a pebble is dropped in a pond and you see a ripple effect. Now, historical aside, which I love, Zwingli, and never tell anybody I ever quoted Zwingli, but Zwingli, when he was rejecting the Catholic understanding of transubstantiation, this is in his early writings, I do not reject that. I would teach the real presence. But Zwingli rejects the real presence of Christ in the elements and says it's the people of God that is transformed. It's the people of God who are transubstantiated. And you also find this in Luther, that the body of Christ, of course, comes from Paul, and in Bonhoeffer, and attested all over the place. So now the real presence, once you are in the midst of it, if you have eyes of faith to see, you can see this in the whole body. And since, by the way, this is a body, we're not just talking about gathering around the altar. We're talking about doing other things with your body. If I had a lot more time, I would talk. I love processions. I mean, inside and outside the church, especially in urban settings, there's nothing. St. Peter's in New York, which is sort of a different kind of church, but in their Easter Vigil, they process the whole congregation around the block with the lights and everything else. Traffic stops. The police are out there. That's what they're doing. I mean, they're putting their bodies into action as testimony. So there's processions. And I also want to say a word in favor of the passing of the peace. Members of the body of Christ greet each other in the Lord. And here I have to utter a prophetic word against my brothers and sisters in the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church in this country. New directions have come out for the whole, all of Catholics. I don't think many of them are following this, but new directions have come out that you are not to leave your pew when you pass the peace. You are to keep a moment of solemnity. You may greet a few people around you, and the priest is not to leave the altar. Those are the new directions. Well, you probably know the Garrison Keillor story in his church where they introduce passing of the peace. When it comes, in the notice in the bulletin, when it comes time for the passing of the peace, no eye contact, please. Well, we want plenty of eye contact. And in my church in Roxbury, where there's a whole bunch of diverse people from many walks of life, ethnic backgrounds and everything, my life doesn't cross theirs very often. But if I can go out and shake hands and give the peace to a darling little black child and she smiles at me, it reduces me to tears. And what a marvelous expression of the body of Christ. Christ is really there. I believe that, okay? This is the real presence now. But does it stop there? You have this centric entrance of this cosmic Christ here, revealing through priestly acts and movements of the body of Christ that Christ is really there. Can you see, brothers and sisters, that that's not all? Now, among the crazy things I'm doing tonight, I'm going to put a plug in for Robert Schuller at this point. When I was a parish pastor, I went out to the Crystal Cathedral to learn a little bit about church growth. May I ever be forgiven for doing that. And the Crystal Cathedral is not too much to shout about from my point of view. It's a lot of glass and it's wonderful. They don't have a cross, by the way. I mean, it's a little one down on the table, but it could have a huge cross there. But what I really liked about it is that the whole side of the church, you can open up the whole side of the church when the day is right. And you look out, and there are the mountains. You know, so this temple now is set in the midst of that vista. Also, and I doubt that they do this, you could open it and breathe in all that pollution and know that it's both cross and resurrection that we're dealing with in our ministry. Now, where was I? Robert Schuller. Where was I, Ben? What was I saying? Passing the peace, processions. Someone help me out. Well, I'll just go ahead here. Oh, okay, okay. Oh, the concentric circles, yeah. Okay, thanks. So consider this, and I will tell you, this is not an official teaching of the church that I'm going to enunciate now. This is something I happen to believe myself. That as a pastor, when I hold up the cup and the bread, this is not just a sign, but this is the cosmic Christ moving through space and time, uniting all things, so that if I truly see this bread and wine, I can see God's embrace. Luther says at one time, in exegeting an Old Testament passage about the Word of God in creation, that it means here that God is a kind of a mother that takes care of all creatures. And can you imagine now, in the middle of these concentric circles of bread and wine and body and priestly ministrations and mutual consolation of the brothers and sisters and passing the peace and processions and architecture which is iconic, which really testifies to the presence of Christ in the temple and with his people and in the world, the cosmic Christ, that you see this whole thing that we saw tonight in the midst of the Eucharistic experience. Can you imagine experiencing that in your celebrations? This should be the goal for a congregation to live in a church house or a catacombs or a cathedral which attests the multicultural dimensions of the human family, the multidimensional aspects of the cosmos, wild nature, cultivated nature, fabricated nature, and does not mask those rich diversities. You know, maybe stained glass windows are not all that great. Someone was telling me that there's a church where there's clear glass at the end and you look out on an old oak tree, I think it was. I was thinking, well, what happens when the oak tree dries? Well, plant another tree, I guess. But to use your creative imagination to see how that vision of the cosmic whole can be signaled in the Eucharistic rite. This should be the vision, I believe. The bread and the wine on the table are for those Eucharistic moments positioned at the center of the cosmos, and the revelation of the divine energy of the cosmic crucified and risen Christ, in whom all things consist. That radiates, his glory radiates to the whole world. Now, I need to put in, I'm about to begin to close here, and I need to, don't trust me when I say that, I need to say something about preaching. This has to be narrated throughout the whole liturgy. If you who are lay people say your pastor, if he can't get it done in 12 minutes or if she can't get it done in 20 minutes, that he can't get it done. The narration has to go on. So we need pastors who are trained with this vision and who are given the freedom to be able to narrate it. Further, we need to deal with lectionary issues. Much of our lectionary comes from this period in the Middle Ages with this kind of vision. Some churches Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, I think is one, have instituted a creation cycle of readings in the Pentecost season that ends with the feast day of St. Francis. So be attentive to the lectionary issues. The sacramental ministrations of the Church, thus enacted and thus interpreted and made complete by the proclamation of the Word, in this way become the mode of the Church's identity formation. They shape us as a people, ecologically and socially, with a scope that's commensurate with the global eco-justice crisis that we are facing today and with the horrendous magnitude of the cosmos itself. That in broad biblical compass is what it can mean to renew the classical liturgy of the Church in our time as we seek to move beyond the milieu of the Gothic spirit to claim the promise of Luther's witness to the earth spirit. With such a renewed liturgy shaping the life of the Church, I believe that by the grace of God, living in sacred time, walking on holy ground, we can proclaim and embody the whole gospel for the whole world. Thank you. Okay, we have some time. People want us stretch and things like this. I'm going to launch right into questions, responses, or rebuttals, or whatever. Yes?
I don't have a rebuttal, but I have something for you to hear a comment on. When you were talking about architecture and all that whole world out there, I thought to a little church, north of Eureka, California, I can't remember the name of the town, but it's right in there. And the one north side of it is all. And with Redwood's art, they're just, they sort of lift you out of the way, but they're all nature. You know?
Okay.
But the, one of the things I wondered about coming in there was, would I be able to listen to a sermon?
Well, that's a challenge for the preacher,
yeah,
right?
Okay. So
The word. Of course, the hymns. This is my Father's world. You know, all nature sings. And... No, they're walls. No. Right. No. And I didn't get into that about the word. The stereotypical Lutheran position in worship is this. But I want to challenge you. Can you imagine a church in the inner city that has a glass wall? What would that be about?
All the time we keep remembering that we're all connected to all this that's going on, what's being said here next to.
I mean, did we ever hear the promise of the city of God for the city of humanity? And that the fact that all these kids in there have got so much asthma. And that's not right. God doesn't want it that way. God wants fresh air in there. So you worship there and you groan with the whole creation. So I would say, let's go with the glass wall. Okay, other, yeah.
I can imagine the congregations I know changing the water, changing the narration of the liturgy, and changing the architecture that they already have.
Right.
But it's hard enough to keep up that building.
Okay, and I've been there, done that, and so you don't. And you don't take good mission money and do it, you know, renovate something that doesn't need renovating. But this whole bodily stuff, getting into the motions, getting out of the building, you know, on Palm Sunday or Easter Vigil, worshiping when you can outside, trying different settings, bringing nature in. I mean, Thanksgiving, you know, do we bring it in? What about the days that we give for world hunger? What happens to the fruits of the earth? There are all sorts of ways of bringing creation in the sense of the whole magnitude of diversity of the created world. without having to rebuild the buildings. But we are building new church buildings, and people need to be thinking about those things. How would you add to that? Okay. Is everybody hearing this? Let's say it in 25 words or less.
How many congregations actually participate in an Easter vigil? And therefore, how many congregations can recognize that the Eucharistic prayer is a mini Easter vigil every Sunday? So that truly our Easter celebration is happening every single Sunday that we celebrate.
Yeah, it's a logistical thing. People aren't used to this. And you may want to do this ecumenically. You may want to do it with other congregations. There are some congregations that, and maybe we can hear stories here tonight, who have been able to do this. Yes? And that is this vision with the priest standing at the high altar, male priest, behind a rood screen frequently.
So even if you can't change the architecture, you can have the pastor stand in the middle of the congregation sometimes. Yeah. Or
surely reading the gospel. I mean, for surely reading the gospel. That is no radical innovation. You might tepidly try to put a table down there too, if you have some room for it. Other questions? Yeah, go ahead.
I would just say also, and this is not to encourage attendance at the workshop on expansive language, but the language we use about God is still very much this hierarchical, even though the Bible has multiple other references to God. How many times are God and the Lord synonymous, and if Lord is not a part of a hierarchical structure, we can't find Lord outside of the hierarchical structure. So our language still points to this hierarchical structure and is a social justice issue, an ecological issue. All of that still puts women, earth, and darkness all together. Mm-hmm.
Did you hear that nice sermon? Okay. And it's not only women, but the voices of the voiceless are typically marginalized. When you do it according to the Green Book or some other book you have, certain things take time, like passing the peace takes time. And, Pastor, you got to get it done in an hour, and you're taking 10 minutes passing the peace. I mean, why do we have to do this? Can't we do this at the coffee hour? You have a lot of concerns like this, and these are sort of middle-class, managerial concerns. I'm sorry. Press the button, you get a sermon. Other questions? But this point, I don't want to lose this point about male and female, about the particularly the witness of ecofeminist theology. I learned most of this stuff, insofar as I'm able to make it coherently before you, from feminist theologians. And so it has to, are they being read in our theological schools? I won't comment on that. Other questions? We still got a bunch. Yeah. Yeah. Historically, as I understand it, and there's probably some folks here who can correct me on this, that the there's stuff in Luther that seems, where he seems to announce that what really matters is the Word, and particularly the Word from Scripture and the Word given for you. So Luther now is, in his polemic against this kind of ascent theology, which also means working your way up the ladder, is saying, this is given to you for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And that's Luther's polemic. And the Eucharistic prayer, in some of Luther's suggestions, if not direct teaching, seem to be partaking of all this other flamboyant stuff of saints and merits and indulgences and priests doing things, when what you really need is Christ there given for you. And there's that polemical context that many Lutherans come from. I won't say which parts of the country they're mostly located in now, but that is a really part of Lutheran history. But we are an ecumenical church, and first of all, we're committed to Scripture, sola scriptura. And when we look in the Scriptures to what the Eucharist meant there in terms of the house and in terms of the gathering of people and the picture of the Justin Martyr that Ben was talking about the gathering of the people and then the taking of the bread out to the people who aren't there, it's a much larger thing. And we, you know, we have evidence that the first century and second century believers took it for granted that you give thanks and you tell this whole story. And so we are in a position now where the polemical thing has been addressed. Catholics and Lutherans agree on justification by faith. Okay, we can put that behind us. We don't constantly have to have an anti-Catholic center to our Eucharist. We can let the Eucharist be what it was intended to be in New Testament times and throughout the tradition of the church as an act of thanksgiving. That's the way I would approach that. Yeah.
We've compromised some fellow pastors that kind of taught us to think about that in a new way, because I don't want to give up the Eucharistic prayer. But I can also understand the concern, because the Eucharistic prayer is addressed to God. But the words of institution, according to Luther, do need to be addressed to the people, mm-hmm. because this is given for you. Mm-hmm.
Maybe. And then maybe the next generation of members will say, well, this isn't all that different from doing the whole thing together the way Catholics and Episcopalians and Methodists and all do it too. So that sounds like, to me, a reasonable solution.
You know, the prayer is addressed to God. The words of institution need to be addressed.
Also, just to put a footnote on that good example of pastoral shaping of liturgy, that there is still, in Lutheran circles particularly, a good deal of suspicion about sacrifice and offering. I mean, Gordon Lathrop, for example, can't stand the offering prayer. We offer these, you know, this. No, we don't do that, he says. I think he's wrong. But there is that tension within the Lutheran discussion about liturgy, and it suggests if you take this next step, that you're using the Eucharistic prayer as something that we are doing for God rather than something God is doing for us. So it's a delicate area, and people are still talking about things.
Well,
yeah.
You suggested that about preaching. And could you elaborate a little bit on how this ecological framework affects preachers? Because I can hear some preachers from my own family, although I'm not one, that would say, you know, we're not to be preaching about pollution and earth care. God is redeeming the face of the earth, and preachers are to be proclaiming that good news.
Mm-hmm. And that is, I don't want to judge all preachers in the Lutheran body, but I hear that stuff a lot. First of all, it comes back to a teaching that all Lutheran, most Lutheran theological students are taught, that what really matters in the preaching of the word is the forgiveness of sins. Okay, if the preaching of the word is all about the forgiveness of sins, the trees, you know, they didn't sin as far as I know. And Fluffy the dog may have bitten you, but, you know, it's not. The tigers, it's the nature of tigers to eat other animals. I mean, so sin is something that belongs to us. And if preaching is about the forgiveness of sins, then there's no theological reason to get to anything else. But preaching is the proclamation of God, telling the whole story about the mighty acts of God. Luther himself says it's the story of the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation in the catechism. So what is this life and salvation? Well, if I had more time, I could give you some wonderful quotes from Luther about the new heavens and the new earth and how we are living in a time that was better than Adam and Eve were living. I mean, we can see apples and pears and mice better than Adam and Eve did, because we're at the dawn of a new creation. So we have to deal with that kind of constriction. Not that I'm against forgiveness of sins. That's the heart of the matter, at the center of the matter. But it's not the whole truth. And so our preachers have to be taught to talk about, like the Eucharistic prayer, which narrates the whole story of God. And then in terms of the cross, how does this tie in with Romans 8 and the groaning of the whole creation? And can we imagine the cosmic Christ being with the wildebeests when they migrate from southern Africa up to the north, and they go through this horrendous story of death and destruction, and very few of them make. Can we imagine the cosmic Christ being with the pain of animal kind? Is that not part of the whole story? And does not the cross, you know, in Colossians, it says that he has made peace by the blood of his cross with all things. Isn't that part of the story we need to tell? And then finally, that this vision of ourselves living on the earth as earth creatures. Tell the people what day the animals were created. What day, according to Genesis? Six. The same day as humankind is created. And Luther, in his Genesis commentary, even imagines Adam and Eve and the animals enjoying a table together. I mean, they're all vegetarians, you know, before the fall, according to Genesis. So we tell this story, or the Noah story. I mean, preach the Noah story. The rainbow covenant, all flesh. Where are you, preachers? I want to hear about Noah. I want to hear God's covenant with all flesh. I need to hear that my sins are forgiven, but Jesus Christ is not just my personal Savior. Now, this has to be taught in our seminary, and if your pastor needs some help, there's ways of getting him help, or her. You know, gently, be nice. Tell him or her that you love them dearly. But by the way, could you just go to a seminar? You know, I mean, there's ways of doing this. I'm bringing this to, yeah. That's very well taken. What does the forgiveness of sin do? Put us in a right relationship with God and with humankind and other kind. Restored to our right relationship to God. Sin is no longer a block between us and God. Therefore, we are the people whom God creates us to be, which is in right relationship to God and in right relation to humankind and other. Thank you very much for that important friendly amendment, because forgiveness of sins then opens up new relationships to the new creation. Oh, one more. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And yet all of our concerns are about sort of the inertia of this ongoing cathedral mentality, mm-hmm. and, you know, worried about changes in our liturgy or changes in our space. We only have 50 years.
Yeah, I know. Okay, the answer to that is that we have to do everything, all right? But I've been working on these kinds of things for 35 or 40 years. And I was a co-writer for the LCA statement on the environment and the ELCA statement on the environment, and they're all on the shelf. And unless you attack the center, unless you make changes there, and relative to that in theological education, we are cranking out pastors every year, and they are not trained in this stuff. Correct me if I'm wrong. There are some, I'm like Ben, and who came up to me and did all these things and said, I want to learn about this. But we're not doing that. So we got to get our own house in order. And with that comes a commitment to eco-justice. That means that there are urgent issues of poverty at our door and beyond our door and around the world, HIV, AIDS, and mass death through starvation and Darfur and all the rest. So, number one, we have to do everything, but just getting out there and doing it and then going back to a liturgy which has nothing to do with what we're doing can lead to burnout. And that's what happened to a lot of my generation in the 60s and thereafter. Just got out there and worked for the revolution, but did not have the support in the body of Christ, did not have the spiritual wherewithal liturgically in terms of practices and so on to do that. So I don't know how to answer that, but we got to tell the whole story and do the whole thing. What I was doing, just as a footnote to that, what I was in Washington about was with the National Council of Churches had gathered together 15 or so theologians from around the country to help them draft in 2 days a new statement on the environment, which they hope to get all the leaders of the ecumenical groups in the NCC to sign. And whatever else came out of that was this sense of urgency. And if you think it's bad, let me tell you just a little more about how bad it really is. First, there's this first part that I talked about at the beginning. Then secondly, there is a large segment of the Christian community that believes that God doesn't care about the earth.
Thirdly, there is an atmosphere of fear. So that if everything is fear of terrorists and so forth, nobody pays attention to the fact that we're not dealing with the Kyoto Accords. Yeah. So we are addressing the urgency, not just in terms of the crisis, but also in terms of the influence of a false gospel on our political leaders, and thirdly, the spreading of climate fear, which is wiping out concerns such as this, and we don't have the political will to deal with. Thank you. Well, one last one.
I was reading an essay by a man named Peter Schlottel the other day who was making the comment that what we're really being called on for is conversion. In the good tradition I came from, the Baptist tradition, you know, we talk about conversion all the time. We talk about conversion to a new way of doing things, and that's why I'm really important, because we need the help in the process of conversion. So we can do something in 50 years' time, or less.
Okay, thank you very much. We're going to